Matthew, the 10th chapter, Matthew 10, and we're going to get started there. Want to announce that Kendall and Elaine are grandparents, right? Rome, how do you pronounce it? Rome? Rome, like the city of Rome? Okay, cool. That's awesome. I know they look way too young, but they are. They were married when they were in grammar school. Matthew 10, we're going to start with verse 24, but I'm really doing part two of a study I began last week. And so for those that weren't here last week, I want to just give you a little bit of review. Last week in Matthew 10, we talked about what was happening was Jesus was going through the area of Galilee, kind of a community that is built around the Sea of Galilee. And as he went around, he looked in people's faces, people's eyes, and he saw something in them. He saw that people were just beat up by life. He saw that people were depressed. People were anxious about life. They were suffering with anxiety. He saw that people were hopeless, that people were helpless, much like our day, amen? Much like our day, the same kind of issues that they were struggling with, we struggle with today. And so Jesus saw this, and he said, you know, I want to do something about them. And he described the people as being like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know what they were doing. They were just making it up on their own as they went. And so Jesus wanted to do something about it. So he gets his disciples together. He picks 12, promotes them to be apostles, and he sends them out. Last week, we looked at the instructions that he gave those first apostles regarding their first short-term mission. And he said this, as you go out, here are some of the things that there are some principles that you must keep in mind. The first thing is that I want you to start with your own people. Start locally. And that's really where it starts. When you do ministry, you should start with your own family. And then you start with those friends around you, those coworkers, and then you spread out. Oftentimes we say, you know, I want to go to Chile to do a great work of the Lord. Well, begin with, you know, cooking some good chili at home or something, right? Begin ministering to your own home. So he says, you know, begin locally among your people. And the message must always be about Jesus. The message never changes. The medium of the message may, but the message doesn't. So it's about Jesus. And then also he says, when you minister to the whole person, right? Body, soul, and spirit. Don't just focus on one thing, because the issue, the struggle may be one of those three. Also, he says, well, as you go, trust in the Lord. Trust him for these two things. Trust him for provision, that whatever you need to accomplish that ministry, he'll give it to you. And also trust him for open doors. And so that was their instruction in that first short-term mission. The portion of scripture that we're going to study today is really he's talking about a different mission down the road. And there's some instructions and some warnings that he gives them. The portion of scripture that we're studying today, really, those things didn't begin to happen until after Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead, and had returned back to heaven. That's when some of these things began to happen. In fact, those things that we're going to study today continue today, and I believe in the time of the tribulation will increase. What are we talking about? We're talking about what Jesus calls you and I to, and that's marketplace ministry. Doing ministry in the marketplace. It's awesome that as a church, we do a lot of ministry here. That's great. But where we should be doing ministry is in the marketplace. Oh, I love it. It's dangerous doing ministry in the marketplace. You will face sometimes opposition in the marketplace. And that's what Jesus was warning them. He says, even though there might be opposition, even though there might be hostility against you by doing ministry in the marketplace, he says, I want you to be faithful and I want you to be fearless. Right? I want you to be faithful and I want you to be fearless. And we have the advantage of those that have gone before us. We have the advantage of studying the lives of people that have been opposed and been in hostile lands, and we can learn from their life. Look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gives us just a little glimpse, a little summary of what he went through. You know, when I read something like this, I ask myself, would I have gone through this stuff or would I have left town? Look what he says. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 39 lashes, right? Squaw. I mean, can you imagine? He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. He says, once I was stoned. I mean, he's not talking about a party, right? He's talking, I mean, actual stones, man. People are stoning him. And what's incredible, after he got stoned, he went back into town. He went back and he's like, I'm going back. I'm going to continue the things that God has called me to. I got to be honest with you. I'm thinking I would have probably moved to Cleveland, right? if Hillsboro was that tough, I'm heading to Cleveland. I hear it's easy there, right? So the early apostles were taken before courts, right? They were imprisoned. You know, they were opposed, but they weren't intimidated. And the reason is because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in them. In fact, this portion of Scripture that we're going to study in a little bit, Matthew 10, the portion of Scripture that precedes it, Jesus says, don't worry when you get taken to court, when you get taken before kings, whatever. Don't even rehearse what you're going to say. When you appear before them, through the Holy Spirit, I will tell you what to say. I love that, and we see that as we study the lives of these people. So what is Jesus' instruction? What is it Jesus warning to us in the 21st century as we do marketplace ministry? What things do you and I need to know before we hit the road? I'm going to give you four things that we need to know based on the Scripture. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 10, 24 and on. Matthew 10, verse 24. The first thing you and I need to know is we should expect to be called names along the way. You and I need to expect to be called names. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, a student is not above his teacher. So he's talking about the relationship that we have, right? Teacher, student, you could say, you know, student, mentor, whatever. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Notice we will be treated the same. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? How much more the members of his household? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking that in the marketplace, people may call you names, right? May call you names. And he talks about this name, Beelzebub. What does that name mean? Well, actually, the original name is Beelzebul, B-U-L. Beelzebul was really a Philistine god. It was the son of Dagon, their main god, right? And so this Beelzebul was really considered by the Jews, really the prince of demons. The worship of Beelzebul included prostitution. So people were going to their temples and hooking up with prostitutes as part of the worship to this Beelzebul. There was also child sacrifice. I mean, this god, false god obviously, this god was seen as so terrible that the Jews really kind of changed the name to Beelzebul, right? Beelzebul meaning the prince of flies, right? The god of flies, the lord of the flies, really, is what it amounts to. And if you think about it, where do flies hang out? They like to hang around dung, right? And so that's the worst thing that the Jew could come up with, so they really kind of changed the name. And so it was in parallel to Satan. So when they spoke of this god, really they understood that it's equal to Satan. So Jesus says they're going to call you names. In fact, they called him this name, right? They called him Beelzebul. They called him really the equation of Satan. What name will you and I be called? We might be called bigoted, right? We might be called bigoted. You're a bigot. Wow, I didn't know I was a bigot. That's news to me. Maybe you might be called intolerant. Maybe you might be called narrow-minded. You might even be called evil. I'm like, I'm a nice guy. Why are you calling me evil? But Jesus says they will call you names because they called me. I'm the master. And if they call the master, surely they're going to call the student a name. See, I'm thinking, if you think about it, the worst thing you could call God or God's son is really the devil. I mean, that is just like mind-boggling. You can call me any name you want to call me, but I don't think any name will equal what they call Jesus. And that's what he warns us. People out there might call you names, but don't let that throw you. You know, recently I was reading an article. I think I might have, it was online, one of the, I don't know if it was CNN or Yahoo or somewhere. But I was reading an article, and it's a kind of a sad article in this sense. It was talking about some recent suicides among some young people. Some young people had committed suicides. And it was interesting in the article who was blamed for that. I mean, it's tragic that some young people take their lives, that they feel hopeless about life that they ended. In the article, they blame the church, and they blame the message of the church. I thought that is kind of interesting that you blame the church, because nowhere, as I read in the article, was there even an indication that these young people had even been to church, right? But more so, I think you and I, that's why we need to be out in the community with our ears open, that if there's this young person that's struggling with life and is so hopeless, you and I need to step in. So that kind of stuff doesn't happen. But this is an indication of what Jesus said. We will be blamed for things we didn't even do. That's the way it is because they did the same thing to him. Here's the second thing that we need to know as we hit the road to do marketplace ministry, and that is this. we should not be afraid of man. Look at verse 26. We should not be afraid of man. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim on the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If you're like me, that number keeps changing, okay? So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. What's he saying is this. Now, how many times did it say do not be afraid? See if you're listening. How many times? You weren't listening. Three times it says do not be afraid. If you know anything about really the emphasis in Scripture, the more something is mentioned, the more important it is. So the crux here is he's saying, don't be afraid of people. And then he goes on and he really reveals three reasons why you shouldn't be afraid of people. Jesus presents really three arguments, and I'm going to go over those. What are the three reasons or the three arguments that Jesus presents? The first one, he says, even though people hate the truth, ultimately the truth will prevail. Jesus says, go ahead and remain bold even in the face of opposition, because I'm taking notes. And one day I will settle all the accounts anyway. I will settle all the accounts anyway. The Lord says really that people hate their sin be revealed. That's why people oppose oftentimes the message, because of what the message teaches. I remember when I first heard the message of the gospel, when people came to tell me about Jesus, you know what I told them? I'm like, get away from me, right? Like, what are you talking about? This is nonsense. But then when I went by myself and the Holy Spirit began to bring conviction, I'm beginning to think, well, what if this is true? If this is true, then I'm in trouble. What if it's true? And there began the work of the Holy Spirit. But what was I opposed to the message? I mean, what's the big deal about the message, except that the message revealed that the way I was living was wrong? That's what I didn't like about the message. And so people will do that. You know, sometimes we get intimidated by powerful people. You know, some of us, we move in certain realms in which, you know, you have contact with managers and you know, regional supervisors and CEOs of companies and all that. And you go into meetings and sometimes you're intimidated by powerful people. And you know, you don't want to just like be overtly known that you're a believer or whatever. You're intimidated by people. You know, the disciples were taken before kings, right, who had ultimate authority, and they weren't intimidated. You know why? Somebody said it this way. I love it. The reason the disciples weren't intimidated in the presence of a king was this. They knew that also the King of Kings was present. That makes the whole difference. Don't ever be intimidated by someone that you believe is powerful, because someone greater is also there in the room. And he's taking notes. And whatever happens, whatever slanders, whatever lies, whatever is given toward you or come against you, one day you will be exonerated by it. One day the Lord will set it straight. One day the truth will be known. It might be in heaven, but it will be known. I want to run a term by you, see if you know what this term means. There's this term called the curtain of silence. I don't know if you've heard that used, the curtain of silence. And what that refers to is this. In mob culture, I don't know if you guys are into mob culture, or even in the gang lifestyle, you know, your little, you know, run-of-the-mill gangs, there's this thing called the curtain of silence. And what that is this. There's a level of intimidation against the people to keep them silent, to keep them from really speaking against the mob, from really speaking against the things that they see. And same in gang culture. And it works like this, right, because people are intimidated. A mobster could be gunned down, right, in New York City or Sicily, wherever, broad daylight, you know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, 100 people around. He gets gunned down in broad daylight. And so when the police show up, And they began to question the people. They're like, no, I didn't see anything, right? Did you see the gunman? No. Did you see the car he was driving? No. You know, people are like, oh, was there even a shooting? I mean, what do you mean was there a shooting? There's a body lying on the ground. Surely you heard it. But that's what they call the curtain of silence. People are intimidated to remain silent. See, what I'm one of these guys, I like to connect dots, right? And so I'm thinking, okay, what spirit was behind the guy murdering that guy? Right? The enemy was behind it. The devil himself was behind that. Well, who's behind that curtain of silence? The enemy himself again. And you know what? He wants to do the same thing to the church. He wants to intimidate you and I into having that curtain of silence where we're not going to say nothing because we're afraid of what might happen, whether there be retribution. And church, we will not be silent. We cannot be silent. And I believe the Lord pushes us to say, tell the truth, because ultimately the truth will prevail. Here's the second reason or the second argument Jesus makes. Do not fear man, but fear God. And what he says is that really fear is a powerful factor. It paralyzes you. But often we fear two things. We fear what man can say about us or what man can do to us. We fear that the ultimate thing that man can do is take our life. And that's the ultimate thing that man can do. We're fearful that the worst can happen to us. Our life can be taken. We praise God that we live in America where that doesn't happen. But it happens all over the world. That because of their faith, people are paying a great price. But I think in the back of our mind, we're afraid, well, if I go public with my faith, something is going to happen to me, something bad. And so the argument that Jesus makes as to why we shouldn't fear man is this. He's saying that the worst thing that man can do really is kill the body. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to fear, don't fear man. Fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. And that's God. You know, you think, well, wait a minute. I thought the Bible doesn't say fear. Yeah, I think we pastors have sold you short. We are to fear God. We are to fear God. He tells us right there. Look it up in the Greek. Fear is fear. It's the same thing. So we don't abandon the mission just because things get difficult. We don't abandon the mission because things get tough. You know, I've got some stories that I want to tell you. I took it from the Voice of the Martyrs website. The Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that really tracks a lot of the suffering that Christians go under. Also, another thing, there's a group called Christian Solidarity International that tracks how many Christians lose their lives every year. You'd be surprised at this number. You know how many Christians were killed last year worldwide because of their faith? 150,000 Christians because of their faith. Not because they did something wrong. Not because they murdered anybody and they deserved the death penalty. Just because they identified themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. These 150,000 could have disowned Jesus and probably saved their life. These 150,000 people probably could have renounced Jesus and saved their life, but they didn't. They paid the ultimate price. Just here, the things that I'm going to tell you, these things happened all within the last 3 months. In Iran, there was a pastor, Youssef. He was sentenced to death. Pastor Youssef sentenced to death for what was called a thought crime. Crime for what you're thinking, right? His wife was threatened with life imprisonment. They threatened to take his two kids away. What did Pastor Youssef do? This is what he did. He protested, really, the ruling that his children should be forced to study the Quran. He just said, no, we're believers in Jesus Christ. I don't want that to happen. And so he was locked up, given a life sentence or threatened with life. His family's threatened with life. I mean, it's crazy that happened in Iran. In China, 200 police officers, they go to a prayer room in China, 200 police officers, and they destroy it. They said that it had violated a building code. It's funny, we have like Joan and Ellen are in charge of the local prayer room here or healing center in Hillsboro. And so 200 police, I mean, when's the last time you knew that police officers were involved in building codes? They weren't. The reason they shut it down is because these are Christians praying for people. In Ethiopia, a prominent pastor there, convert from Islam, beaten up, hit over the club hit over the head with a wooden club because he's a Christian. Tanzania, two evangelists were locked up. They won their case though. They were arrested, and this is the way it happened. This, you know, the enemy, he's kind of a dirty pool kind of guy. He doesn't play by the rules. This is the way these guys got arrested. They were some Muslims invited them to do a debate, and we love in this country. We love a debate. We love the free exchange of ideas. If we get invited to a debate, we're like, yeah, I'm there, right? We love that about this country. You have this view, we have, the, you know, that's awesome. So these two Tanzanian evangelists were invited by some Muslim to participate in the debate. And they're like, yeah, I'm there. So they show up, and really the government security agents show up too and arrest them. There was no debate. No debate happened. These guys got thrown into jail. Oh, look at that, dirty. But that's the way the enemy is. He's dirty. And then in Russia, one of the best, one of the top pastors there, I can't even say his name. His first name is Arthur. He's coming out of his church, gunned down, right? Gunned down for his faith. It's amazing. All over the world, people are paying the ultimate price. But the Lord says, you need to persevere. The Lord says, do not abandon the mission because it gets difficult. Do not abandon the mission because opposition arises. Here's the interesting thing that I think Jesus wants us to know. A lot of times we're worried about what can happen to the body. But we're worried that we might pay the ultimate price. And we're huge on the body. We take care of the body, you and I do, right? You know, you might say, how much do you have? You know, how much do you have on? Right? You exercise, which is good, you should. Right? You eat well, taking care of the body, which you should. You know, we dress up pretty decent, which we should. I mean, some of us have better taste than others, but we all take care of our body, and that's a good thing. Right? Don't be looking at Herbert. Come on. We take care of the body, and that's a good thing. But here's the truth. This body won't inherit eternal life. This body will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's the spiritual man that is eternal. It's the spiritual man that will inherit the kingdom of God, right? It's interesting. And so Jesus says, don't worry about people, you know, taking you out. Don't worry because all people are doing is destroying the shell, not destroying who you are. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, I was told my kids this, and I mentioned it last night. What the Apostle Paul is saying is this. If they do the ultimate, if they kill you for your faith, really what you're doing is getting an early promotion. That's what it's saying. To be absent from the body, poof, is to be present to the Lord. You've been promoted early. That's the worst that really happens. And I think these believers that pay with their life, they understand that. Here's the third argument that Jesus gives, and it's that you're of infinite worth to sovereign God. That God is sovereign. He knows everything that's happening. He knows everything that's happening to you today. Nothing escapes him. And he uses the whole thing of the sparrow. He says nothing happens to a sparrow, and look how little a sparrow is. I mean, Jesus used that because in Palestine, there were sparrows all over the place. Look how tiny those things are. Tiny. Jesus says they're worth, what, a penny, right? And Jesus says, even though those things are really worth a penny and they're so tiny, I have supervision over those. I care for them. Jesus is saying, you've never seen a sparrow clock in to go to work, right? He doesn't do a 9-to-5. I take care of him. I feed him. The birds, I tell them to fly south for the winter. The Lord does all that. And he says, if the sparrows are worth that little, and yet I take such good care of them, how much more you? Don't I have your back covered? Don't I have your future covered? And the answer is what, church? The answer is yes. I'm going to take better care of you than them. I know what you need. Here's the third thing that the Lord wants us to know when we go out into the marketplace. In the marketplace, we must acknowledge Christ's supremacy. When we're in public, we must acknowledge Christ's supremacy. Look at verse 32. Now, this is a tough verse. I want you to read it, and it means what it says. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Ooh, I love that part. Here's the hard part. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Wow, right? Whoever owns up to me, I'll own up to you. If you disown me, I will disown you. See, really what he's talking about, the test of our commitment is whether we will verbally in the marketplace own up to Jesus, but I think the better standard is, do we own up to Jesus by the way we obey him? Right? It's like this. Those of you that have kids are great at giving you lip service. Oh yeah, I'll clean up my room. They're great at throwing promises. Yeah, I'll do this, I'll do that. They promise all day long, but do they follow through? Some of the teenagers are looking at me like, oh, right? And it's the same way. It's great that we verbally acknowledge Jesus, but I think the greater acknowledgement is whether we will obey what he says in his word. And so really, when the challenge comes to our faith publicly, a true disciple will step forward and acknowledge him. A true disciple will never, ever disown Jesus. A true disciple will never be embarrassed by Jesus. A true disciple will always pay the cost to acknowledge him. And we see 150,000 a year pay the ultimate cost to acknowledge Jesus. And we will do the same thing. You know, I don't know about you. I got to be honest with you. I'm the pastor. I probably way too honest with you sometimes. I've been in public settings where I've been embarrassed by the Lord. I've been in public settings. I mean, it's been a long time ago, obviously, where I'm like, I don't want to go public that I'm a Christian, that I'm a follower of Jesus. But you know what? That was a long time ago. And the Holy Spirit did a work in me and said, truly, you're embarrassed by me? And you know what? No longer. No longer. Whatever the price might be, I'm not going to pay it. Now, let me throw another term for you. Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron? Yeah, an oxymoron really is a contradiction of terms. It's from a Greek word that means sharp, dull. It's a contradiction. And here's an oxymoron is this, that there's no such thing as a secret Christian. A secret Christian is an oxymoron. A secret follower of Jesus, there's no such thing. We are to be people that in the public arena, we are to come out and let it be known who we are a follower of. Somebody put it this way. Suppose today you were leaving church, you pull out on the 25th Avenue, you're headed home, police officer pulls you over, arrests you, right, hauls you off to jail. You're like, what did I do? I'm a good guy, right? Your first call from jail would probably be to me, Pastor, you won't believe this. I'm in jail. Don't know why. Monday morning, you show up to court, and the district attorney reads the charges. And you're charged with being a follower of Jesus Christ. You're like, unbelievable. I thought this is America. And I'm charged with being a follower of Jesus Christ. See, the role of the district attorney is to prove the charges against you. So the district attorney thinks, okay, who can I get to testify against this person that I just arrested? I know. I'll subpoena his coworkers, right? I'll go and subpoena everybody at work. Now, here's the question. If the DA relied on the people at work, could he prove that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Would there be enough evidence to prove that you're a follower of Jesus? If there isn't, there's a problem, church. Suppose he says, I know, I'll subpoena his friends. I'll see who he hangs out with, and I'll bring them in. Would there be enough evidence on their testimony to convict you, church? How about if he brings in your family, those that know you best? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a follower of Jesus? So we acknowledge Jesus' supremacy in public. Here's the fourth thing, right? And that says that we acknowledge Christ's supremacy even in private. Even in private. Look at verse 37. Verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's he talking about? Is he saying that we shouldn't love our family? No, not at all. Because that would violate other scriptures, right? That's not. We're to love our families. We're to love our children. We're to love our spouse. But the key is more than me. The Lord says the proof of your devotion to me is that I'm number one in your life above everything else, above everyone else. But, you know, here in America, the family has this way of striving to receive primary allegiance. The family is important in our day, and it should be important. But you know what? Sometimes it could take primary allegiance over the Lord. And a good way I mentioned earlier that you can assess that is how much time do you give to your family? How much effort, how much money, how much all those things that you do for your family? You should do a lot for your family, but don't let it kind of tilt the scales that you give the Lord just kind of passing time, that you give the Lord just, you know, Lord, I got 5 minutes, right? Because I spend 24 hours and, you know, 55 minutes with my family. No, it can't be that way. Right? You know, I think the greatest temptation to idolatry is not something evil. It's something good, like the family. Right? And so Jesus talks about this paradox, a contradictory thing. And he says this, if you want to find your life, first you got to lose it. If you want to know the meaning of life, first you got to lose your life before you come to me. And I'm going to flush this out. I don't know if you've ever been a manager in your workplace. If you've ever been a manager, you'll understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying is this. And you and I have had people like this in our workplace. Have you ever had to train somebody that thought they knew it all? I hate training people like that. People that think they know it all. I usually like to go to my boss and say, get rid of this guy. You know, he thinks he knows it all. You're trying to explain how to do the job. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Dude, you don't know anything. What do you mean, oh, yeah? And that's what Jesus said. If you think you have life all figured out, if you think you know what is best, you're going to miss life. You have to say, Lord, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. Lord, I'm going to lay down my personal ambition. Because, Lord, if I go based on my ambition, I'm saying, Lord, I think my ambition is better than your ambition. If I go based on my plans, I'm saying, Lord, I love my plans better than I love your plans. And Lord said, if that's the way you're going to approach life, then you're going to miss it all. So we need to take on the Lord's ambitions, the Lord's plans, the Lord's purposes. So I'm going to finish with this. Worship team, come on up. I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to give you some marketplace messages. Write these down. I've got it, a place for your sermon notes to write this down. Marketplace messages. What are the messages in the marketplace? I'm going to give you a few. The first message is that the way to God is through Jesus. The way to God is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Here's the second message, maybe, that God answers the prayers of his people. I love when people at work would ask me, you know, would give me a prayer thing. Hey, man, could you pray for this? I'm going to go for an interview for this, or I've got this big thing. I love when people ask me to pray because I know God answers prayer. God gets glory from that. Here's another thing. God restores broken hearts and bodies all around us, all over this community. There's people whose hearts are broken. People that are coming through a divorce, people who've got family stuff, family crises is going on, changes in their lives, whatever it might be, there's this thing going on. That's part of the message, that Jesus is the healer of broken hearts and broken bodies, especially bodies, man. So if you want to save on the insurance payment, go to Jesus. He'll heal you. Jesus is the one that sets us free from that, from worry, fear, and addictions. If you got somebody that's stuck in an addiction, you need to get them to Jesus, that Jesus has the power to release him from that addiction. Worry and fear. Some of us were raised in a household that it was all about worry and fear. And so now we're adults, and our life is consumed with worry and fear. We're just waiting for it all to fall apart. And you're around people like that. You need to get them to Jesus. Jesus has got us covered. Here's the other thing. There is comfort for the lonely and the hurting. You know, sometimes people that are lonely and hurting turn to the bottle. People that are lonely and hurting turn, you know, to the pills. They need to turn to Jesus. Here's the last thing. God gives us new purpose and direction in life. People need to know, man, if you want to know what life is about, you need to get yourself to Jesus. Jesus will give you a purpose in life. Amen, church. May I encourage you to be those that are out there talking to folks about Jesus. I'm glad some guys came to me. I send them away for 10 months. They would come and I'd send them away, and they'd come and I'd send them away. I'm glad that they did not get intimidated by my verbal assaults. They did not get intimidated by my, you know, kind of my filthy ways. I mean, I remember cussing believers out. I mean, it was crazy. And yet they kept coming and loving me. You need to be that same way in the marketplace. Be out there loving people. You know, we're going to have just a time right now of ministry time, we call it. We'll be over here praying for you. If you're here this morning and you want to see the power of God, will you come up and be prayed for? Maybe you're here and you're sick. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe you want an addiction broken, whatever it might be. Maybe even have a job that you got coming, that you have an interview. We'd love to pray and agree with you. Also, another thing that we do during this ministry time is we take communion. We love taking communion. It reminds us of the price that Jesus paid that we can be reconciled to God. He shed his blood. He paid the ultimate price. If we receive his forgiveness, it's wiped away. And also, this is a time in which we worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings. The Lord says, you want to be a people that worships me? This is the way you worship me. You worship me verbally, right? You worship me in obedience. And also, you worship me by bringing your gifts and offerings. That is as much worship as anything else. That's why we do that, right? And so the Lord says, I want your very best. And that's why he says he calls for a first fruit, that first 10%. He does that. And so this is an opportunity for you to also worship him like that. So everybody up, let's...